Well, we've been in the book of Job for the last five Sundays. This will be our sixth time in the book of Job, and this will be our final time in the book of Job. I've preached through this book in a six sermon series, and so we'd say we're taking a flyover view. And today we've come to Job 42 verses 7 through 17, and we'll finish out this book, Job 42 7 through 17. Next week I'll probably preach sort of a one-off sermon, and then we'll start into the book of 2 Timothy after that. But let's just start by reading this passage of Scripture together, Job 42, beginning in verse 7. This is God's holy word. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also seven sons and three daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land there was no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. Let me ask his blessing upon it now. Father, we simply ask that as we come to your word, preserve for us in Scripture, that our hearts, by your Spirit, would be receptive, both to understand what it says and to accept it and to put it into practice in our life. That we might not be a mere hearer only, but a doer of your word for our good and for your glory. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many Old Testament scholars, particularly those of a more liberal stripe, have looked at the ending of the book of Job with nothing less than condescending disdain. Here we have, in the book of Job, an unquestioned literary masterpiece from the ancient world, which contains a long, sophisticated treatment of the problem of evil and suffering in the world, and it's got a happy ending. It seems to them, well, cheesy that such a magisterial piece of literature should have a sort of fairy tale ending, something akin to, "And they lived happily ever after." And for this reason, it has been common among liberal scholars to suggest that the ending of the book of Job, which we have in our Bibles, must have been attached to it later on by some sappy scribe who felt like it could have ended better. But of course, there is no evidence that that is the case. And more importantly, there's a good reason why Job ends the way that it does. The ending of the book of Job reflects a vital component of the Bible's treatment of the problem of human suffering and evil. Indeed, without the truth that is reflected in this happy ending to the book of Job, the people of God would be left with nothing but bitter despair in the face of suffering and evil which they face in this life. So let me just show you what I mean. So first, let's walk through the ending of the book of Job, which is laid out here in the text I just read. And let's see what ended up happening to the man Job. What ended up happening to Job in 42:7-17? Now, in these last 11 verses, the text, you notice, switches from poetry back to prose, and that shows you that this final section is picking back up the narrative story, which had really left off, for the most part, back in chapter 2. And now it's telling us how that story ends. And the ending of the story has two parts to it. So first, in verses 7-9, we're told how God vindicated Job before his three friends. Okay, so the first part of the ending, verses 7-9, how God vindicated Job before his three friends. As you know, Job and his three friends had this lengthy debate in chapters 4-31 about the reason for his suffering. The three friends had asserted that Job's suffering must be punishment from God for some wickedness in his life, because God doesn't let the righteous suffer in the way that Job was suffering. It's only the wicked who suffer in that way, they said. Now, while Job didn't understand why God was allowing him to suffer in this way, yet he asserted that his three friends were clearly wrong, that his suffering couldn't be punishment from God for a wicked life, because quite the contrary, he had lived a righteous life before God. And besides, he pointed out, God doesn't always punish the wicked and bless the righteous in the way that his three friends suggested. Rather, in the real world, the wicked often end up being allowed to go on prospering in peace, even as they oppress the righteous around them. Now, in verses 7-9, we're told that the Lord stepped in here and handed down his verdict about who was right in that debate. So in fact, we're told that the Lord addressed Eliphaz, probably because he was the leader of the three friends. He always spoke first, after all. And he said to him, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." In other words, God's verdict was that the three friends had misrepresented God when they told Job that his suffering must be punishment from God for some wickedness in his life. And in contrast to that, God said that Job had spoken rightly about God when he claimed that God was allowing him to suffer as a righteous man for some reason that was unknown to him or anyone else. Now, to clarify, when the Lord said that Job had spoken rightly about God, he was referring, I think, primarily to Job's responses to the three friends in the debate. But that doesn't mean that everything that Job had said in those chapters 4-31, had been right. And we know that because we saw, right, in chapters 38-42, that the Lord actually rebuked Job, particularly not for what he said to his three friends, but for what he had said to God. That he had sort of claimed that he had found fault with God. And you remember that after God addressed him, Job had to end up repenting of that in dust and ashes. Now, nevertheless, the fact is that God did vindicate Job before his accusers, his three friends. And he publicly demonstrated that Job was in the right, and that his accusers were in the wrong. That Job was not suffering because he was wicked. Rather, his three friends have been the ones who were acting wickedly, in the way that they were misrepresenting God's character, and the way that they were condemning Job falsely. Indeed, what must have been a really humiliating experience for these three friends, God required that they offer burnt offerings for their sin, and then that they go to Job, and that they ask him to pray for them. Only if Job interceded on their behalf before God would God forgive them of their folly. So the very one that they had condemned as wicked and as being under God's judgment turned out to be the one that they needed to intercede for them before God would forgive them of their sin and save them from His judgment. So that's the first part of this closing section of the book of Job. That's vindication of Job. The second part is in verses 10 through 17. And here we're told that after vindicating Job before his three friends, that, quote, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. In other words, He gave back to Job all the good things that He had previously allowed Satan to take away from him in the beginning of the book. Except we're told in verse 10 that the Lord gave Job, as it says, twice as much as he had before. And so in the beginning of the book, it had said that Job was a very rich man, that he had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys. And here we see at the end of the book that we're told that the Lord blessed him now so that he ended up with 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. In other words, the Lord now made Job twice as wealthy as he had been before his suffering. We're also told that his remaining family was now restored to him. So you can imagine, in Job's suffering, his extended family, his brothers and sisters, like his three friends, had probably assumed that Job's, you know, abject suffering was a result of some wickedness in his life, that God had been punishing him. And so it seemed that they had abandoned him to his fate previously. But when God restored the fortunes of Job, well, then we're told in verse 11 that all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before came to him. And it says they ate bread with him in his house. They reestablished fellowship and friendship with him. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. In other words, they realized now that Job's suffering must not have been divine punishment after all, because God was now blessing him abundantly, more than he had before. And so they renewed their fellowship with him. They gave him sympathy and comfort, and even blessed him with riches, perhaps to sort of make up for the fact that they had abandoned him before. Now, in addition to this, you see that the Lord gave Job more children. Children to, you know, how could you ever replace children lost? But it is interesting that you see that he gives them the exact number and gender of the children whom he had taken away. So it says in verse 13, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Only now his 3 daughters are identified by name and they're described as the most beautiful women in the land. In other words, there was an escalation here. The children that God gave him were even more great than the children that he had had before in terms of beauty. Finally, to top it all off, Job is described as going on to live a long, full life. 140 years after his restoration, which would probably make him somewhere near 200 years by the time he died, you know, which takes us back to the times of the patriarchs and before in history. And then it says that when he died, verse 17, he died an old man and full of days. In other words, the rest of Job's life was so rich and so full of God's blessing that it just ended up swallowing up all the sorrows of that short period of suffering that he had endured. So, that's what ended up happening to Job, according to these last 11 verses of the book. The Lord vindicated him and restored his fortunes. And this happy ending in Job's life is meant to teach us something as God's people today, just like everything else in the book. Now, let me just explain what I think it teaches us. So, what we learn from what happened to Job. Now, second, I want to suggest that what happened to Job at the end of the book, it's not just about giving the story of Job a happy ending. It did do that, but that's not all it was doing. It's written down here for our instruction. And I think what it's teaching us is that it's pointing us to the happy ending which is in store for all of God's people like Job. In other words, the happy ending of Job reflected the principle that, yes, God may allow his people to suffer terrible things in this life while allowing the wicked to go on prospering in peace, but he will not let that be the end of the story for his people. Instead, the Lord is going to bring about a great reversal of fortunes in the end, in which the wicked will get their just deserts, and his people will be vindicated and restored. And when he restores the fortunes of his people, the eternal blessings that they experience will be so great that it will more than make up for the sufferings they experience in this life, just like we get a taste of in the life of Job. Now, in this way, the end of the book of Job, I think, is intended to encourage God's people to endure the sufferings that God has ordained for them in this life, but to do so with hope. Hope that God will vindicate them and restore their fortunes in the end. So as we come to the end of this book, the people of God, I think, who read it are meant to be comforted amid their sufferings by the knowledge that, like Job, the sorrow and the pain that they're experiencing now is going to end up being swallowed up by the blessings which God has in store for them in the future. Now, that truth, which I think is sort of hinted at, is reflected by way of principle in the ending of the book of Job, is of course made explicit elsewhere in Scripture. Indeed, it's a message which the New Testament gives to the church again and again throughout its pages as a way of preparing them for the sufferings that they are sure to face in this life. And so what I want to do now is I just want to follow up the book of Job, the ending of the book of Job, by taking some time to reinforce its message by showing how it is echoed again and again throughout the New Testament. So let's start with the opening words of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. You can turn there if you want, but let me read it for you. There it says, "Seeing the crowds, he," that's Jesus, "went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, in these opening lines, I'm convinced that Jesus is describing his disciples, his people, the church, and he's describing them as blessed. Why? Because even though they suffer terrible things in this life, they will inherit the blessings of God in the future. And this was intended to encourage his disciples right at the beginning of this sermon to endure all the sufferings that they would experience in this life with patience, knowing that it will all work out in the end. Or think of how the Apostle Paul unpacks the same theme in the various letters that he sent to churches throughout the Roman Empire, which he had planted. So let's begin with his letter to the church in Rome. If you want to turn there, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. In this passage, Paul comforts his Christian readers with the following words. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. His point is that because we have been justified by faith, and have peace with God, because the very love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us, therefore, we can endure suffering even with joy in this life, because we have, as he says, a hope of future glory. That same truth, I think, is reiterated by Paul just a few chapters later. So if you flip to chapter 8 of the same letter, and you look at verses 16 through 18 of that chapter, he says this, 8, verses 16 through 18. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So here Paul tells his Christian readers that as children of God, they are co-heirs with Christ, with God's Son, of the glories to come. And so he says, while you endure sufferings for Christ's sake in this life, you will share Christ's glory in the future. And that glory, he says, is so great that it will make all the sufferings in this life well worth it. Indeed, he went on in the following verses to describe what those future glories that we will share in are. He describes them as the very redemption of our bodies from sin altogether and the liberation of creation from its bondage to corruption. Those glories are not worth comparing to the sufferings of this life. Consider also Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 4 of that letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul describes what he and his fellow missionaries had suffered for the sake of the gospel. You remember? He said that they had been afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. He's described himself and his fellow missionaries as always carrying around in their bodies the death of Jesus. And yet, he said, that through all of these sufferings, they were not crushed. They were not driven to despair. They were not forsaken. They were not destroyed. Why? He explains. In chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, look there, he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So first, though Paul's body was being broken down through various sufferings in this life, he says, my outer man is wasting away. Yet, he says, his soul was being renewed by God more and more every day. And not only that, but he knew that all of these afflictions of his life wouldn't last long. They were transient, and they would soon give way to this eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Indeed, he says, so great is this glory to come that it made the sufferings of this life appear light and momentary. In Acts chapter 17, and you don't need to turn there, but in Acts 17, you read about how Paul planted the church in this great Greek city of Thessalonica. And soon after he planted the church there, he was forced to flee the city because he was going to get killed by an angry mob. And this fledgling church, brand new believers in the city of Thessalonica, was left behind to endure the sort of fires of persecution on their own as new Christians. But Paul, you see, in the New Testament, he quickly wrote back to them two letters in rapid succession. And what he was doing in these letters is he was trying to encourage them to persevere through the sufferings that they were experiencing. And in his second letter, he wrote these words in verses 4 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 10. He says, "We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed." So here Paul encourages these brand new Christians to persevere through this very intense affliction that they were suffering for their faith at the hands of persecutors. And he encourages them by telling them that a day was coming when the Lord Jesus Christ would return and he would bring retribution upon those who are persecuting them. He would bring eternal destruction upon all unbelievers as a just punishment for their sin. And then he would grant life eternal to his people, who would be counted worthy, he says, to inherit his kingdom, who would, among whom he would be glorified. They would share in his glory forever. And of course, we can't forget the way that these themes emerge in Paul's last letter, his second letter to Timothy, which he wrote, you remember, from a dungeon in Rome, this time knowing that he wasn't getting out, that his own end was near. And there he famously said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And then again in verse 18, he said this, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, Paul had suffered many things in his service of Christ over the years. You remember the long list of sufferings that he gave in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Do you remember he said that he had been beaten multiple times with rods, suffered the 39 lashes, that he'd been stoned, that he'd been shipwrecked not once, not twice, three times, that he'd spent a day and the night floating in the sea, that he had constant travels and experienced all the various dangers involved with that in the ancient world, that he had suffered toil and hardship, attacks from opponents, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, exposure, on and on. No wonder that here at the end of his life, he could describe himself as if he had been poured out in his life like a drink offering to the Lord. And now finally, he's about to face death for the sake of Christ. And yet he had endured all these sufferings, confident that the Lord would ultimately rescue him from them all in the end, and bring him into his heavenly kingdom, and award him with a crown of righteousness. and the glory of that final destination, you can see in Paul's heart and mind, and made all the hardships that he experienced in life, in getting there, well worth it. And we would be remiss if we neglected the Apostle Peter's contribution to this theme. One thinks especially of that great opening to his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. The Apostle Paul says this, Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Here again, we see the same theme repeated, don't we? Yes, Peter says, for a little while we as Christians may be grieved with various trials in this life, trials that put our faith to the test, like fire tests metal. But when we emerge from those afflictions with our faith intact because it was protected by God's power, Peter says, we will inherit a glorious and an eternal salvation when Christ returns at the end of the age. And that fills our soul even now with a joy inexpressible and filled with glory. But the place where this theme emerges, I think, in a climactic way, is the last book of the New Testament, the last book of the whole Bible, the book of Revelation. Now, you have to understand that this book was written, I think, with the primary purpose of encouraging Christians to persevere through the increasing tribulations that they were experiencing as the apostolic era drew to a close. The churches were being overrun by corruption and false teaching. The Roman Empire was becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. The apostles were passing off the scene as they were either martyred or dying off. And so this book was written to Christians to sort of pull back the veil, to show them truths that would encourage them to persevere through all the sufferings of this period. And one of the ways that it did this was by promising that those who persevered through sufferings in this life would experience incredible blessings from God in the end. So, for instance, in those letters to the seven churches that you have in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, you see that he writes to the churches and he tells them, he gives them a promise of blessing to, he says, the one who conquers. The word could also be translated the one who overcomes, overcomers. And this is what he says. Revelation 2, verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. And again, in chapter 2, verse 11, he said, the one who conquers, that is, who keeps their faith through these sufferings, will not be hurt by the second death. And again in chapter 2 verse 17, to the one who conquers I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Or again in chapter 2 verses 25 through 29, he said, to the one who conquers, who overcomes, and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And again in chapter 3, verse 5, he said, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And finally, chapter 3, verse 12, he said, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now, the point of each of those exhortations is clear. He's speaking to suffering Christians, and he's saying to them, I know you are suffering terribly in this life, but hang on. Don't give up. Be faithful even unto death, and in the end, I will restore your fortunes. I will give you blessings which will make it all well worth it. Perhaps the most soul-stirring example of this theme in all the scriptures is in the second to last chapter of the whole Bible, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. And there, it's like the eyes of suffering Christians are opened to see a vision of the great restoration of fortunes which God has in store for them at the end of the age. A restoration of fortunes which makes that of Job pale in comparison. There it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Well, there it is. That's the hope of every believer. That's what lies in store for all of us as Christians on the other side of the pain and the sorrows of this life. It's a restoration that is so glorious that it will provide true and lasting comfort to the souls of weary pilgrim Christians. Our tears will be wiped away. The scars of this life are going to be truly healed. Why? Because the former things will have passed away, never to trouble us again. In other words, if only we can make it, if only we can overcome, if only we can conquer and make it to that blessed land, it will be well worth the painful journey to get there. You know, as we reflect upon these passages and many others like them that I could have added, we can see that the happy ending to the book of Job, it's not cheesy. It reflects a glorious truth, a truth reiterated throughout the scripture, namely that the story of every believer will have a happy ending, like Job's, only better. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory at the end of the age, he will publicly vindicate us before our enemies. And he will restore our fortunes out of a state of suffering. And as Paul put it in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us on that day. So no matter what it seems like now, and I know that the sufferings of this life can be overwhelming so that they threaten to bring our souls down to despair, but whatever it seems like now, when we reach the shining shores, as it were, of that heavenly country, in our resurrected bodies, we are going to look back on all the pain and sorrows of this life, and we're going to say, it was all worth it in the end. So Christians, when you suffer terrible things in this life, trust in God's infinite wisdom and goodness and power, that his ways are perfect even though you don't understand them, but also hope in God's promise to give you eternal glory which will be more than enough to swallow up all your present pain and sorrow with endless comfort and rejoicing. The old Scottish Puritan Samuel Rutherford told a suffering Christian woman in one of his now famous letters. He said, "Madam, when you are come to the other side of the water and set down your foot on the shore of glorious eternity, and look back to the water and your wearisome journey, and shall see in that clear glass of endless glory nearer to the bottom of God's wisdom, you shall then be forced to say, 'If God had done otherwise with me than he hath done, I had never come to the enjoying of this crown of glory.'" There's great wisdom there. It's the wisdom of the ending of the book of Job. But unbeliever, for you, you must be warned here. You do not just automatically have this same hope. For you, actually, this life might be going well. And what you need to understand is there's going to be a different kind of reversal of fortunes for anyone who is in a state of unbelief in this end that we're talking about. Only it's not going to be a reversal of fortunes from suffering to glory like God's people. But it will be a reversal of fortunes from comfort and ease in this life to calamity in the end. In fact, in Jesus' parallel sermon to the Sermon on the Mount, after giving those beatitudes, those blessed are's to his people, he gave woes to those who were not his people. And he said this, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." See, those who have not repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus for salvation, the end of the age will not be a day of salvation. It'll be a day of judgment. And the Apostle Paul described it in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. He said, "Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints." So if you're not a Christian here today, then you must flee that coming wrath and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only Savior of sinners. And you must put your faith in him for rescue before it's too late and that day comes. And he has done everything that is necessary to save sinners like you and like me who trust in him for salvation. He's lived the perfect life of human obedience on behalf of those who trust in him. He's paid for their sins through his death on the cross. He's risen again from the dead to give them eternal life. And this salvation is available right now as a free gift to anyone who will come to him in faith to receive it from him as a gift. Perhaps you've rejected Jesus until now. In a similar way that the three friends sort of scoffed at and rejected Job. If so, God's saying to you now, as in a similar way as he said to Job's three friends, the very one whom you have been rejecting is the one you need to go to for rescue. So go to Jesus right now where you sit in prayer and ask him to save you from your sins if you haven't already. And he's willing to receive you. He invites you to come. Well, in conclusion, I've come to the last chapter in the book of Job, the last page in this book, and we find a happy ending. The suffering believer has his fortunes restored. And the blessings of his latter days were so great they swallowed up the pain and the sorrows of his former sufferings. And this happy ending of the book of Job is meant to point us to the happy ending that awaits all of us, every believer, on the other side of death and on into eternity. And the glories that await us in that age to come are so great that they will just swallow up the pain and sorrow of our present sufferings. And so this ending of Job is meant to comfort the souls of God's suffering people in every age with this simple message. Don't worry. These hard things won't last. And it will all be worth it in the end. Or to put it in the words of William Cooper in his famous hymn, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." Let's pray together. And as I'm praying, if the men who are going to serve the Lord's Supper would go to their stations, and we'll prepare our hearts. Father, we thank you for this ending to the book of Job, for all the wisdom that you've given to us in this book. We pray that this last page of the book would really penetrate our hearts and point us to the hope of a great reversal of fortunes, which we all have through Christ at the end of the age. A reversal, a restoration, which will swallow up all of our present sufferings, wipe away every tear from our eyes, comfort our hearts forever, fill us with joy. Father, help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, to dwell upon the hope we have in Him, so that we might be able to overcome, so that we might be able to keep the faith through the sufferings and sorrows and pains of this life. Father, we know that sometimes in our frailty, we can be so weighed down with the sufferings of this life that we can be tempted to despair. But buoy up our hearts, even now, with these truths, so that we would be sustained, that we would have a confident hope in the restoration to come. And Lord, even now, as we now turn to the Lord's Supper this first Sunday of the month, we ask that you would fill our souls afresh with the source of our hope, the death of Christ for our sins. We pray it in His name. Amen.